In mind, if you're able, would you please stand and look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is God's Word, and so let us receive it as God's Word in all of its authority. It is entirely true, and it's life-giving for us today. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your word today. I pray, Father, that your word would cut through any distraction in our minds or in our ears or in our hearts, that you would help us to hear what it is you would have us hear, that we might be the followers of Jesus that you are calling us to be today. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. One of the key functions of the book of Hebrews is to help us to understand how everything that God had been doing up until that point in history had been pointing us directly towards Jesus Christ. To put it maybe in language that we can relate to in the Bible in front of us, everything in the Old Testament is pointing us directly to Jesus Christ. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is jealous to help us see that well, that Jesus is the center of history and the very meaning of history. In the first two chapters of Hebrews, we learn that Jesus is superior to the angels. And he goes on at length to help us see that. Well, why is that? First of all, he wants to establish the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And so he's superior to the angels. He's not just another spiritual being. He's not even a created being, but he is the Creator. Then in chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is superior to Moses, which would have been a very big deal for the Jewish readers of this book, because Moses was the prototypical deliverer of God's people. He had led them by God's mighty power and grace out of captivity in Egypt. But Moses was more than just the prototypical deliverer. He was the prototypical lawgiver to God's people, the prototypical spokesperson for God to the people of God. He was the one who brought down from the mountain the very law of God spoken to the people. And so now the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is higher than Moses. Moses was just a signpost pointing towards Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapter 4 of Hebrews. And once we get to chapter 4 of Hebrews, it launches this massive middle section of the book, which covers the same theme over and over and over again in that middle section. And here's the theme of that middle section: that Jesus is superior to all of the religious rituals of the Old Testament. That all of Israel's worship, her priests, her tabernacle, her temple, her sacrifices, all of it pointed to Jesus Christ and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, if you read the first 10 verses of chapter 4, which we won't take the time to do right now, but you would see that it is a strong warning to God's people to hold on and to not fall away, to not fall away from Christ, to not fall away from the faith. The writer points out that there are those within the visible community of God's people who are nevertheless not united to Christ by faith. They look like they're Christians. They bear the covenant sign of Christians. They've been baptized. They've heard preaching. They've heard the good news. They've joined the church. They participate in the life of the community of God's people. But nevertheless, they do not have a faith that perseveres. They do not have a faith that holds on. And tragically, this has always been the case in the history of God's people, both in Israel and now in the church, where there are those who look the part and sound the part and may even think that they are a part, but they aren't. They've never really truly been united to God through faith. And so the writer of Hebrews is very serious to get his people thinking, are you among God's people or do you just look like you are? Are you united to Christ by faith or have you just gone through a series of rituals? There's a massive difference and eternity is on the line. And so we have these what have become known as the famous warning passages in the book of Hebrews, where he warns those who are religious outwardly, who bear the sign of the covenant, who have tasted of the heavenly gift. That is, they've received preaching, they've heard the gospel, they may even understand it, but they've never become united to Christ. He warns them. He warns them that outside of Christ they have no hope, even if they bear some of the outward trappings of Christianity. So the central exhortation, the central imperative of the book of Hebrews is this. Hold fast. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the faith. And in these few verses that we've just read, the writer sets forth both a requirement for the follower of Christ and the resources to meet that requirement. First of all, let's look at the requirement itself. The requirement is stated clearly there in that opening, in that final clause, that is, the final clause of verse 14, if you'll look at it again. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession. Hold firmly to our confession, he says. Hold firmly to the faith. You may have heard people dismiss Christianity. If you spend any time with unbelievers at all, at some point they may tell you why they're not believers. And if you have been in that situation, it's not unusual for you to hear people dismiss Christianity because it is just an escape. It's just a crutch. It's just something to help dull the pain of life. As Marx said, religion is the opiate of the people. But only someone who has never sought to follow Jesus in a fallen world could imagine that Christianity is actually an escape. Because when you become a Christian, when you endeavor to follow Jesus, you enter into a world of conflict that you have never before experienced before following Christ. Isn't that true? Wouldn't some of you say, there are a whole lot of things about my life that would be easier, that would have been smoother if it would not have been for Jesus? It's true. When you become a Christian, when you endeavor to follow Jesus, you enter into an all-out war against sinful temptations. You walk into a spiritual battlefield where there are new desires in your heart. You have new desires to follow Christ and to please Christ, but those new desires are in constant conflict with your old desires and with everything you see in the world around you. When you come to follow Christ, you are reminded every day that you are a bit of an outsider, a stranger, and an alien in a place where everybody else sees as home. So if you're looking for pie in the sky, if you're looking for a fantasy that helps you escape the ugly realities of the world, then you should not try Christianity because it is not that. If you want to avoid hard questions, if you want to ignore challenges and disappointments and ambiguities in life, then Christianity is not for you. Try something like Buddhism. That's escape, not Christianity. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." This is the challenging reality of following Jesus in a fallen world. We know that our treasure is not in this world. We know that we have no lasting home here. Jesus said in Luke, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's why the requirement is to hold fast, to hold on tight, precisely because it isn't easy. Precisely because it is not a pleasure cruise. The Christian life is not a pleasure cruise. It is not a pleasure ocean liner. It is a tightly fitted, sparely fitted battleship. There are not meant to be sofas of rest, but it is fitted out for war. But notice that to which we are called to hold on. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, what does he mean by that? What is this confession of ours that we are to hold on to? Well, even before the apostles had completed writing what would become the New Testament, the early church had come to employ theological formulas to express the content of our faith and to teach and to pass along the content of our faith. We see some of these formulas probably in Paul's letters, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 1. Later, a couple of centuries after Christ, maybe 2 centuries, perhaps 3, the Apostles' Creed was written, a creed that we recite ourselves in this place from time to time. Then would come the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, all designed to highlight biblical truth. The Latin word credo means, I believe. It matters what we believe. We cannot follow Jesus well unless we know some things that He's revealed about Himself in His Word. And it's the content of our faith to which we must hold fast. There's not a neat separation between holding fast to Jesus and holding fast to the truth about Jesus, as if those are two different things. Jude exhorts his readers, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." There, Jude is opening his letter and he's saying, I really wanted to write to you just about the gospel and the common things we share, but because you've been infiltrated by false teachers, now I must go to battle. And I must come to you and say, fight for the truth. Fight for the content of the faith that was passed along to you faithfully through the apostles. What was the call of the apostles to those who heard them preach in the book of Acts? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not do these things for the Lord Jesus Christ, but believe in Him. It matters what we believe. And so it's no surprise that in every generation, there are those who call the church to stop making a priority out of doctrine. The call of Protestant liberals in the early 20th century was, give us life, not doctrine. And of course, we see what that did to their churches and denominations. The 19th century Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, wrote these words, quote, "A religion without doctrine or dogma is a thing which many are fond of talking of in the present day. It sounds very fine at first. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment we sit down to examine and consider it, we shall find it a simple impossibility. We might as well talk of a body without bones and sinews. No man will ever be able to be anything or do anything in religion unless he believes something. No one ever fights earnestly against the world, the flesh, and the devil unless he is engraven on his heart certain great principles which he believes." This is why we here at Covenant Presbyterian Church are jealous to get God's Word into your heart and into your mind. The chief ministry of our Lord and of His apostles was that of teaching the Word and preaching. It's the centerpiece of how we make disciples of Jesus. So hold fast to the truth. That's the rudder. That's the requirement. But God has not left us without wind in our sails. And so notice, secondly, the resource. The resource. The resource is actually mentioned before the requirement here in verse 14. So look again at those opening words. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Do you see the connection that the writer is making? Since then, let us. Since this is true, let us hold fast our confession. Remember that chapter 4 of Hebrews launches this big middle section in Hebrews, which hammers home again and again and again the superiority of Jesus Christ over all of the priests of Israel, over all of their rituals, over all of their sacrifices, even over the temple itself. Jesus is superior. Jesus trumps all of the priests that ever lived. He's higher than the high priests. He's greater than the tabernacle and the temple. He is purer than all the sacrifices ever made in those places. Jesus and His sacrificial death on the cross for our sins and His continued ministry on our behalf as our great high priest is the substance of the resources made available to us. What did the high priest do for the people of Israel? Well, the primary purpose is that he served as the mediator or the go-between between God and His people. The people were not just invited to come to God anytime they wanted. They needed a go-between. This was established all the way back in Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Do you remember? God appeared at the mountain and He spoke to Moses and He said, I want you to do something. I want you to set boundaries around the mountain so that none of the people can get close to me because they're sinful and they're stubborn. And if they get close, I might wipe them out. And you remember the response of the people? The people were more than happy to comply. They said, Moses, you go on our behalf. And if God speaks, we want you to listen to Him and then you can tell us what He said. That was wise on their part. They knew they couldn't just waltz into the presence of a holy God, they being sinners. They needed a go-between. They needed an attorney. Yes? Who would speak on their behalf to God and then would speak to them what God had said. They knew that direct access was out of the question. In fact, all of the religious practices then established through Moses and through Aaron basically reinforced that reality that the people of God needed to keep their distance, that God was holy, they were sinful, and there was a great gulf between. And so the necessity of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, the necessity of the very construction of the temple itself, which had layers of access, and the people could only get so near. And so the writer of Hebrews spends all of this time in his book telling us that Jesus is better than all those things. Those things, having been necessary, have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The high point of the high priest's duties every year was the Day of Atonement. That one day a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to enter into the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, and then later the temple when it was built. It was called the Holy of Holies. It was literally the center place of the tabernacle and then the temple. It was the place where God's presence would come and interact with the high priest. Once a year, the high priest would go there only after he had made a sacrifice for himself, because he too was a sinner. And then he would go through a ritual cleansing with water. And then on behalf of the people, he would go through that heavily embroidered curtain, which had images of heaven and earth showing forth God's creation. And he would walk through that curtain and go before the presence of God. Now, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box covered in gold with a lid on top. And on that lid were fashioned two cherubs or two angels, wings extended, looking down upon the lid of that box. And under the lid, in the box, were the tablets of the covenant. The real tablets that God, with His finger, wrote His law upon, His moral law. And they were contained, along with Aaron's staff, in that ark, in that wooden, gold-covered box. And the priest would walk into that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with a bowl filled with the blood of a perfect, spotless lamb that had been sacrificed for the sins of the people. And with a branch of hyssop, he would dip that branch into that bowl, into the blood, and he would sprinkle on top of the Ark of the Covenant that blood, symbolically offering sacrifice for the sake of the people. And don't miss the imagery here because it's heavy. As that blood was sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant had a name. It was called the Mercy Seat. And the blood would fall upon that tray there, that lid. And catch the symbolism. Overlooking that tray, the mercy seat, was the heavenly gaze. In this case, represented by those golden angels looking down. And what were they looking down upon? They were looking on through the mercy seat into the inner portion of that box, which contained what? The law of God, which the people broke every day in one way or another. And so notice, where did the blood go? In between the heavenly gaze and the broken law. That the high priest would interpose that blood between the heavenly holy gaze of God and His broken law. And is this not what Jesus did when He died for our sins? He interposed His blood between the holy and just requirement of God that sin be punished and His lawbreakers, us. Between the gaze of God and His perfect law came the blood of His Son. And in that moment, God's justice was satisfied. As the high priest would sprinkle that blood, there was a provisional satisfaction of God's wrath. But you know what? He'd have to be back the next year, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that, for generation after generation, to offer the same sacrifice, the same shed blood, in the same place to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. And of course, this is why Jesus came, that He would satisfy once for all with the shedding of His blood, and it would never need to be done again. That's why in this same book of Hebrews, we have this terrific image of Jesus after accomplishing His great work on the cross and ascending to His Father in heaven. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that He sat down at the right hand of majesty. One of the things that a priest could never do while he was doing his work of intercession, his work of offering the blood, is he could never sit. It was work that was done standing. Only after it was accomplished could the priest sit. And having accomplished atonement for His people perfectly and eternally, our great high priest was able to sit. For it was done. There's a beautiful moral logic to the gospel. That the sacrifice God demanded was the very thing He provided. That at the cross, His just wrath was satisfied through the abundance of His own mercy. He is, that is Jesus. He is both our high priest and simultaneously He was our sacrifice. He is the great high priest who doesn't just offer the blood of the Lamb, but He offers His own blood to satisfy the justice of God and to vindicate the righteousness of God in a sinful world. Everything we need to hold fast to our confession, all we need to pursue holiness, all the resources required for following Jesus are found in Jesus, our great high priest. And there's a particular blessing attached to this. We see it in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that beautiful? And if you understand the context of Hebrews in helping us understand all of the religious rituals that God had given to Israel, this invitation to draw near is remarkable. Because remember what we said. All of the religious rites that God had prescribed for Israel helped them see that to an extent they had access to God, but they could only come so close. They couldn't get very near. And now, through Christ, because we have a great high priest that is superior to all of the other earthly high priests, because we have a sacrifice that was made on our behalf that is unrepeatable, that is entirely satisfactory to God, he now says, you may come near with confidence. Jesus, our great high priest, became like us. He took on flesh. He tasted fully of our frailty and of our limitations. In verse 15, we see it. Our high priest, Jesus, was not aloof, but he sympathizes with us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the pain of physical torture. He knows the grief of loss and death. He knows the despair of abandonment. He knows the pressure of temptation. And this same sympathizing high priest made for us the perfect sacrifice. So we're told, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It is God's throne, so reverence is required. But His is a throne of grace, so nearness is expected. Charles Spurgeon writes this, quote, His throne is a great white throne, unspotted and clear as crystal. Familiarity there may be, but let it not be unhallowed. Boldness there should be, but let it not be impertinent. There's a place for you before the throne of grace, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He has made a way. For all of you who believe, for all of you who have a faith that holds fast, you will find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The just and righteous God, who required the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, that same God is also the merciful God who gave what He required. And so because of this, He says, come near. Let me close with some words again from Charles Spurgeon. I could not say to you, pray, not even to you saints, unless it were a throne of grace. Much less could I talk of prayer to you sinners. But now I will say this to every sinner here, though he should think himself to be the worst sinner that ever lived, cry unto the Lord and seek Him while He may be found. A throne of grace is a place fitted for you. By simple faith, go to your Savior, for He it is who is the throne of grace. Let's pray. And Father God, we give You thanks that at the right time You sent Your Son to die for sinners. We thank You, Father, that though we are hard-pressed, we are not crushed. That though we are dismayed, we are not given over to despair. That we have a great high priest who even now intercedes for us. We thank You for this. And we pray, God, that You would grant repentance and faith in this place. For the one who is far from You, who has rejected You, who does not believe in You, we pray that You would grant faith. That he or she might believe and might come to Christ. That they might see that the good news is this good. Father, for the one who has all the outward trappings of religion, but does not have Jesus, we pray that You would show them their heart, that they might turn away from their sin and might receive Christ. Now, God, we pray that You would do all of this for Your glory and for our joy. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Today we are observing the Lord's Supper, as you can see. On the night when He was betrayed, Jesus, our Lord, took bread and He broke it.